God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a little too loud, Lex, if you would just turn it down just a little bit. Thank you. Okay, thank you. In this text here, that we're looking at, in this text, I want to give you a little bit of recap as to what we have already looked at, and then we'll get to proceeding on where we left off last week from our study. In the opening portion of this, just looking at the text in general, Hebrews chapter 1, it's broken up into two sections. The first section, up to verse 4, deals with the subject of how Christ is better than the prophets. And so he makes the case there during those verses about looking at the Old Testament prophets and how Christ now, and Christ is a prophet. This is proven in the New Testament scriptures as well and prophesied in the Old Testament, showing that Christ is the epitome of all the prophets, that he is all the prophets and priests and those that came beforehand. They were all just a prototype. They were just a shadow or a type of Christ who was to come. And so he makes that case in the opening couple of verses. Now, when we looked at it in the opening couple of verses, the major theme was that Christ is better than the prophets. And we showed that the author of the book of Hebrews selected seven excellencies of Christ in order to prove that Christ was better than the prophets. I've given them to you over the last couple of weeks, and those all come right out of the text that we have here, things like his atonement and his administration. We actually alliterated all of those in order to make them much easier to understand and to remember. When we move on to the second half of the chapter segment that deals with Christ being better than the angels, this time, the author does not look at the seven excellencies of Christ. Rather, he goes back and he reaches into the Old Testament and he pulls seven excerpts from the Old Testament passages that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and speak about angels as well. Now, we've already looked at a number of those, and I've given you all of those texts that are there. The one we're going to focus on here today is found in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 was one of the seven excerpts that I gave to you. And in that passage, the almost verbatim, we have what is written in verse 9, 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. So the author here, who I believe to be the Apostle Paul, is doing this for very specific reasons. He wants to prove to them that Christ didn't just suddenly come on the scene. He didn't take these titles to himself. That these things were predicted of Christ in the Old Testament scripture. Now, remember what his purpose is. There have been a number of Jewish converts. The temple is still standing at the time of this writing. And the Jewish converts are now confused about how does Christianity and Judaism relate. And not just confused about what is taking place, they're actually under a tremendous amount of pressure from the Jews that are still holding to just the Old Testament sacrificial system, they're under a tremendous amount of pressure from them to return to Judaism, to come back and go through the temple worship and the sacrificial system and the ceremonial system as well. And he's telling them, they're telling them, the new converts, that you truly can't have a relationship with God apart from the things that God has given to them in the Old Testament scripture. So the author here very carefully selects from the Old Testament passages these predictions about Christ coming and how Christ would be better than all that was done beforehand. Now, he's very careful not to disparage what has come beforehand. He doesn't speak down about the prophets or about the angels, for that matter. He doesn't say all sorts of derogatory comments about them in order to build up Christ. He acknowledges that they were used of God, and they had their time, and they had their purpose in the scheme of God. But, he says, that their witness and their message was incomplete. It was inadequate because it was incomplete. And now that the fullness of the message of God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him the message is full and final. This is the final message of God. And therefore, we should leave off holding to the lesser things, the preliminary things, and now hold to the ultimate thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's giving them these examples. So it's very important, especially for his audience, that he go back into the Old Testament and from their own scriptures. And remember, I pointed out to you that the quotations that he gives are actually from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the reason that he's doing that is that's what they're using during this particular time. And so from their own text, from their own words, he's showing them exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why Christ is better than the prophets and Christ is better than the angels. Now, I had to do a little bit of work saying why Christ is better than the angels because we have such a skewed view of angels in our day. We think Roma Downey. We think Ella Reese or Della Reese, right? We think of Touched by an Angel or something. Nothing like that. You know, these were awesome beings and are awesome beings. The sight of them was often accompanied by fear not, and with good reason, because the brilliance of them was such that the glory and the brilliance associated with these beings immediately caused people to fear. And I gave you one example last week from the book of Revelation. John himself, the apostle whom Jesus loved, fell down at the feet of an angel. He knew Christ after the flesh, and yet he falls down at the feet of an angel, to which the angel says, "Don't do that. Get up. Don't worship me. Christ is the only one worthy of worship." But the brilliance was such that he apparently confused that brilliance for the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His brilliance, Christ's brilliance, is far beyond the brilliance of these beings, the glory of them. He's far beyond. He's worshipped by them, which will just give you some idea of the level of brilliance. So there's where we've been as we've been going through the seven excerpts from the Old Testament given as proof of Christ's superiority over the angels. That's our whole thing that we're working with, is the superiority of Christ. Christ is supreme or superior to all that has come before. Now, last week I noted that the outline for the rest of the text, the rest of the chapter, is given in two verses, in verses 7 and 8. Basically, it says this: what God the Father says about the angels is what verse 7 says, and then verse 8 says what God the Father says to the Son. So he gives us the outline right here in verse 7 and 8. All the rest of the text, all the way down to verse 14, they are just the outflowing of those two statements. He's going to make one statement or two, a couple statements to the angels, and then the rest of the statements are all going to be made about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked at the opening part of verse 8, and where it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We were making a couple of points there. First of all, there is this clear distinction made by God the Father between Christ and the angels. Notice it starts with a conjunction. It's not just a simple conjunction that's there. It starts with the word but. But unto the Son, he saith. It is a strong comparison and a contrast between the two subjects, between the ministering spirits and between the majestic Son. He wants you to draw a contrast in your mind. He wants you to compare the two. That's what his whole point is. Now, when we see the comparison, we get to the end and we find out that it's very little comparison at all. Christ is not just a little bit better than the angels. He is infinitely, abundantly, above and better than the angels. Almost beyond comparison when we get to seeing who Christ is here in the passage. He starts off by giving us the dominion and the divinity of Christ is declared by God the Father. Thy throne, O God, he says in the opening portion of this. Dominion of Christ, right at the very first opening as he speaks to the Son. Christ has a throne in this passage. Christ has a kingdom. Christ has a scepter. All conveying the idea of the absolute right of Christ to rule all things. That's what it's all designed to convey to us. He has all of this, not only essentially because he's the second person of the Trinity. He does have it because of that. And that's going to be mentioned in the passage. And I brought this up, and it's an important point to keep in mind as we interpret this passage. He does mention the fact that Christ is God, his deity. And he does that because Christ being God is an essential element of the mediator, of Christ being the mediator between God and man. He's the theanthropic person. He is both God and man. You can hear that in that theological term, theanthropic. Theos for God, anthropos for man. The theanthropic person of Christ. It's essential to it. However, most of the time in Hebrews chapter 1, in fact, by far, a majority of the time, he is not talking about the essential person of Christ. He is talking about what is given to Christ as a result of his mediatorial work. Christ was for a period of time made lower than the angels, and he did this in order to fulfill the covenant that was with him and the Father, between Christ and the Father. And that covenant in eternity past, Christ agreed to come and to take to himself human flesh, to come to pay the price for our sins, to accomplish salvation on our behalf, and then he is rewarded for doing that work. That's the picture that's here in Hebrews chapter 1. Christ and what he gets as a result of doing that great work on our behalf. So the divinity of Christ is certainly mentioned here. God the Father declares the essential deity of Christ. And here God the Father calls Christ God. Now here's one of the greatest proofs that we have in all the scripture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who deny the deity of Christ would do well to pay attention to what the Father says. This is not just somebody's opinion of Christ. They didn't take a poll or a survey, like we like to do so often today, and go out and ask a number of people, you know, do you think Christ is God or not? And then based upon the fact if we get 51% of the people on our side, then we're going to go ahead and declare that this is true. No, this is Almighty God, God the Father, speaking to us, which is just phenomenal in and of itself, that he would even communicate with us. And yet, what does he communicate to us? He communicates to us the deity of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Messiah, our Savior, telling us that he is God. This was the mystery that was hid down through the ages. To deny the deity of Christ, then, is to set yourself at opposition against God the Father. Let me put it clearer. You can't be a Christian and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that when we're first saved, we don't understand about Christianity. This is not one of them. You can't be a Christian without understanding the essential doctrine that Christ is the Son of God, that He is God in human flesh. And so here, that position, if you have a position that is juxtaposed to what God has said about His Son, that position will certainly determine your eternal destiny, what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ asked His disciples. He said to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're Elias," or one of the prophets that have come back. "Some say that you're John the Baptist." And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter rose up with that great doctrinal statement, that great confessional statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You don't come to that on your own. You don't come to that by your own way of thinking and reasoning. The Spirit of the living God has conveyed that to you." That's salvation in and of itself, coming to the knowledge of who Christ is and who God is. So here's this point that He's making here in this passage. Additionally, the Father declares that this eternal duration of Christ's kingdom, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," it is a kingdom that shall have no end. Nothing shall be able to undermine it or to overthrow it. Christ Himself said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Its dominion and its duration will be throughout endless eternity. For all ages, we will be in this glorious kingdom with our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's what the summation of what we had talked about previously. Now let's look directly at the verses that are under our consideration this week, or the part of that verse. He says this. He says, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." This is a description of the kingdom is given to us right in the very beginning. A scepter symbolizes the sovereign rule of the king. When he holds that in his hand, they used to take scepters and they were very ornate. Some of them had jewels or various gems embedded in them, and they became the symbol of the person that was in authority. It symbolized what his rule was all about and what was important to him. Here, Christ's kingdom is symbolized and centered around, I would even put it that way, centered around the topic of righteousness. Christ rules in righteousness. His kingdom is not one of just mere power arbitrarily exercised, but it is a righteous rule. That's what we find with the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is signified by rectitude. He does that which is right. You know, we've quoted very often that passage from the Old Testament where it says, "The God of all the earth will do right." He does right. What He does is right. He's noted for His rectitude. It has this idea that it is straight. It is upright in what He does. You know, we say to somebody, stop beating around the bush. Stop giving it to me in euphemisms. Give it to me straight. You know, give me the truth. Tell me the truth. Give it to me straight. That's the idea here. It's opposed to all that which is crooked, or all that which is wicked or not straight. You know, it's out of the way. Christ's kingdom is, it's just. It is done without partiality. He can't be bought off. You know, he can't be persuaded by certain people in high positions, persuade him to think a certain way. He's beyond any sort of partiality in that way. And I think when we think about this, it's important, especially at the time that we find ourselves today. We're at a time where we are lamenting such crooked governments, both here at home and abroad. And so it's so refreshing for us to be able to reflect upon a righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always going to be this way. We're not always going to be under the sub-government here and the crookedness and the unstraight way, the wicked way that we see so many things taking place. Christ is a man of His word. He keeps His word. He does what He promises. He will bestow all the rewards upon us and he will execute the judgment that he has spoken about. His kingdom is one of equity. You know, in Isaiah laments. He says that truth is fallen in the street, that equity cannot enter. This is his banner that he puts over the day and age in which he lives. We can put it over our day and age as well. Truth is being trampled on in the street. People just twisting the truth and using the truth and not speaking the truth and hiding the truth. I mean, it's just rampant in our day and age. But Christ's kingdom is not that way. The psalmist said this in Psalm 89:14. He said, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 and 6. Remember, Jeremiah said these things. He was the weeping prophet. He was saying these things throughout a day where even the pastors and the priests during the time were speaking falsehood. Everyone was given over to lying lips. He said that constantly that they would say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, when certain destruction was about to come upon them. And in the midst of that day, towards the middle of his prophecy, Jeremiah 23, in verse 5 and 6, he says this. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and judgment in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and all Israel shall dwell safely. And in his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." There he gives the title of the king. The title of the king is Jehovah Sekinu, the Lord our righteousness. This is Christ. This is his title there. All those who would enter in, when we think about the righteousness of Christ being central to his kingdom, we would say that all those who want to enter into this kingdom must come with the same righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has. They must have the same impeccable, spotless righteousness in order to be accepted or allowed into the kingdom of this king, to be under his rule and reign. The problem is that we cannot attain to this standard in and of ourselves. We are born with the stain of original sin already upon our soul. We are born already ruined. We're stone cold dead to the things of God the very moment that we come out of the womb because of the stain of original sin upon our soul. Additionally, from that point on, all of the actual sins that we commit are upon us as well. We have done that which God has forbidden us to do. And we have done it repeatedly. We have not only done what God has forbidden us to do, but we have failed to do what God has told us to do. We have this tremendous, black, hideous, mountainous sins that are against us. Sins of commission and sins of omission that are against us. All hope of attaining for ourselves any sort of acceptable righteousness with God is gone. There's no hope of it whatsoever apart from somebody else giving us this righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, it says this, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God." So this is what he sees. It's not a beautiful picture. We like to think, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, everybody's fine, just try your best, and God's just going to go ahead and wink at your sin and allow you into heaven. The scripture says that when he looks at us from a meritorious standpoint, from the standpoint of our righteousness, our own righteousness, he sees that we are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's an ugly, hideous picture before Almighty God, wrapped in filthy rags before the Almighty. This is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a fatal flaw. It will damn your never-dying soul to an endless, godless eternity. That's the idea. Remember the point that I was making in Hebrews was, how does this relate to us? You know, we're not being tempted to go back into Judaism. I said the broader point was, is that they were tempted towards self-righteousness. They were finding their righteousness in the keeping of all the ceremonies and in looking to the, you know, the different aspects of the sacrificial system, and that they kept these things. Hey, I brought my lamb. I did my work here. I paid my turtle doves in order to do that. They were finding their righteousness in these things rather than looking beyond them to what they pointed to, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, at the bottom of it, it was self-righteousness that he was condemning. That's something that we can relate to today, because we gravitate towards self-righteousness. We gravitate towards finding our acceptance with God and approval from God based upon our performance. The problem is, our performance stinks. It stinks to high heaven. You know, it is filthy and odious before God. If you're trying to find your acceptance with God there, you're always going to be disappointed. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 6 and 6 and 7, we hear something. It's shocking to us when we hear it. It was shocking to David when David heard it. It's the story of the fact that the ark of God was being moved on the cart from one place to another. And certain men, holy men, had been selected to go ahead and be involved in the moving of this cart. We read this, though, in 2 Samuel in verse 6 and 7. Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. And so Uzzah's walking along, the oxen stumble, the ark is about to go down and plunge into the mud, into the dirt. He thinks, I'll do the best I can. I'll do a good thing. I'll reach out and I'll steady the ark. And instantly, God takes his life. What was the error? David was all upset about this. Why did he do this? Here's what the problem was. Uzzah made the fatal mistake of thinking that he was cleaner than the dirt that the ark was about to fall on. See, Uzzah thought that he in himself was clean in his own self-righteousness, and that he was less filthy than the dirt, that it would have been far better for the ark to fall into the dirt than for it to be touched by the unclean hands of a self-righteous sinner. That's the idea in the passage. So we think so often that our self-righteousness is going to save us, and this just completely obliterates that. We need the righteousness, not our righteousness. We need the righteousness of another, Jehovah Sekenu, somebody outside of us, somebody who has an impeccable, spotless righteousness before Almighty God. That level of righteousness is not found in the prophets. That level of righteousness is not found in the angels. That level of righteousness is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the only place it is found. The Lord, listen to the hymn writer. He wrote about this subject in a hymn called Jehovah Sekenu. He says this: when free grace awoke me from by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, and I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sekenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink of the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sekenu is all things to me. Do you see the progression here? He sees himself, and when he sees himself, he's undone. But then he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's everything to me, the Lord in his righteousness. This is the description of Christ's rule that is given to us here. Secondly, we see the devotion of Christ. He adds here in the text here from verse 8, he says, but unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And then he adds, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so he adds this extra element here. Here the Father is commending Christ for the moral perfection of Christ, the moral perfection that he manifested during his earthly ministry. He always had moral perfection, of course, in his essential person in the Godhead. There's no doubt about that. There's no sense in him reiterating that here. He's reiterating it because Christ manifested this. Not only was he impeccable, meaning that he is beyond sin, but he was actually sinless as well. He actually did no sin in his life. And so he's bringing that out, this commendation of the character and the conduct of Christ, that Christ never deviated from the perfect standard of God's righteousness. He always did that which is right. Now think about that. Every thought, every word, every deed that was done by Christ was done absolutely with moral perfection. He never did one thing his entire life wrong. That's that earned righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that is then imputed to us. We don't get the righteousness that is his from all of eternity, being the second person of the Trinity. That's his. We get the righteousness that he earned during those 33 years. That is what has been accrued or imputed to us. It's been given to us. So that's why we can stand here with confidence before God today, because of that imputed righteousness that's been given to us. That's why he had to come and live 33 years. Otherwise, he could have come one afternoon and died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, and that would have been it. But he came as a baby in order to, for 33 years, a certain period of time that God had determined was the time that was necessary to prove that he had done all these things. This text shows us something here, though. It shows us that it wasn't just an external doing that Christ did, but that there was an internal devotion to this with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. Those words that are used here, this goes much deeper than external conformance, right? This is obedience from the heart. Christ is doing this deep down inside of him. Flowing out of that comes the out of those righteous affections of Christ comes all these deeds that he does. Listen, this was prophesied of Christ in Psalm 40 in verse 7 and 8. It said this, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." This is the way it speaks of Christ. He's not just, you know, going through rote, performing what needs to be performed, callous and cold and all that he's doing. He loves to do these things. And where there is true love for God, there is always a true abhorrence of sin. That's what we find here in this passage. These two things always go hand in hand. Now, in our modern day hyper-positive preaching, read Joel Osteen in that sentence, nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to talk about the negative side and the things that we shouldn't be doing and how we should hate sin. And they overemphasize just the one thing, just loving this idea, which, yes, we need to love, but we see here that both of these things, in order to be like Christ, both of these things need to give equal time in the Christian life. Listen to what Christ said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He said this, "I know thy works and thy labors and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Notice the two things? He acknowledges, yeah, you did great work and great patience, by the way. Excellent, good, well done. And you also cannot stand those that hold to the things that are evil. Well done there as well. Both sides of it, both the loving and the hating. Another one, Pergamos, just a few verses later, chapter 2 as well, and to the church of Pergamos, he writes this in 14 and 15th verse. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, so that thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so he rebukes them. He says to them, he says to the one group, I'm glad you're doing both of these two things, loving and hating. But to the church at Pergamos, he says, you know what, I got something against you. And the thing I've got against you is you're still holding to those that are preaching a doctrine that is juxtaposed 180 degrees away from the doctrine that I have taught you, the things I hate. If I hate them, then you should hate them, is what he is saying. And this is what we see and need to ask ourselves and confront ourselves with. Are we of the same character as Christ? Those same things that characterized him as we're being transformed into his image, conformed to the image of Christ in our sanctification walk, are we seeing that the same things that characterize Christ, are we being characterized as well by those things as well? Can people say, you know, I can clearly see that you love certain things and you hate other things? Is that evident in our life? The last point here is the distinction of Christ. He says this, notice the words carefully. He says, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he's given a distinction. Christ is distinct here in this passage in a number of ways. First of all, Christ is distinct in his unique person. At first glance, when you read this verse, it seems to directly be in conflict with verse 8. In verse 8, there Christ was spoken about as ruling and reigning upon his throne. And now here he addresses him as being subordinate to God. He says, God, even thy God. And so the question should be asked when we read through this, how can he both be supreme in one verse and then be subordinate in the next verse? This doesn't make sense. If he himself had a God, how can he be God? How do we reconcile these two things when we come to this? The seeming contradiction that we see here, though, is easily resolved when we understand that the mediator is both God and man in two distinct person, two distinct natures and one person forever. Christ has one person. He's not schizophrenic. He has one person, and his one person is divine. That one person is the second person of the Trinity. But that person has taken into union with himself a human nature. So now he has two natures. He has a divine nature that's associated with his divine person, and he has a human nature that he has taken into union with himself, by the way, forever. He will always have a human nature associated with him forever, for the rest of eternity. There will always be a man at the throne of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is beyond our wildest thoughts of what he would do in order to redeem us. He hasn't taken upon him, as the writer of Hebrews says later, he hasn't taken upon him the nature of angels. One third of the angels fell. He never did a thing to redeem them. He let them go off into eternal damnation. But in order to redeem you, he takes your nature upon him. For all of eternity now, the Son of God is in this theanthropic person forever and ever. The depth of the humiliation of Christ in order to accomplish our redemption is staggering when we think about the length that he was willing to go to in order to do this on our behalf. It was part of that covenant with the Father that he would subordinate himself to the Father. And so that's what we see. If you understand that, it'll help you to understand so much throughout the gospel. When Christ says things like, he doesn't know the day nor the hour that it's not been given to him. As God, of course he knows. He can't be God without, if there's any knowledge that he doesn't have. So as God, the second person of the Trinity, in his deity, he knows exactly when the day and the hour is, just like the Father does. What he means is, in his subordinate position as the mediator, it is not given to him to say when the day or the hour is. So all of these texts of Scripture open up. It's pointing to the distinct nature of Christ. Only Christ has this nature that was necessary, this person that was necessary in order to do our redemption, to bring our redemption to pass. The angels couldn't do this, and the prophets certainly couldn't do it. So it makes Christ, he's distinguishing him from the angels. Secondly, Christ is distinct from all others in his reward. Christ was anointed by God in the office of the mediator, and the anointing of Christ was with the oil of gladness, it says here. Now, commentators go wild with this topic, and they're all over the board as to what the oil of gladness means. Basically, it's a Hebrewism. He's using a phrase that in the Hebrew was used among the Hebrews, and the phrase basically has these two elements to it that he's trying to highlight. It has the element of the victory of Christ associated with it, and the element of the volume of the reward that was given to Christ. That's what it means in the when he uses this Hebrewism that he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Now notice under the victory, he says, the concept of victory here. He says, therefore, at the opening of this verse. In other words, he shows that Christ, having perfectly accomplished the work that was given to him by the Father, is now being rewarded for it. This is the what he's given as part of the victory of doing this work. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the devil. And as his reward, the oil of gladness is given to Christ. It speaks of the joy of Christ. Remember, Christ alluded to this to us in our study in John 17. I won't turn back there, but remember in John 17, he says, Father, I want them to have the joy that thou hast given to me. You know, there was joy that was given to Christ, and that same joy that Christ had, he wanted us to be the partakers of that. So he wanted us to be there in glory with him. Remember when we went through that study? We saw that the joy was all the riches and the rewards that were given to Christ. In the title Son of Man, it includes the idea of his humiliation, but Daniel 7 brings out the fact that it includes the idea that the Son of Man would then be exalted up to the highest heaven. He ascends up to the present session of God, and along with that, all of these honors are bestowed upon Christ. Let all the angels of God worship him. He says, you know, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, honor and riches and glory and blessing be unto the Lamb that was slain. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him, that he has a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, heaping upon heaping of honors and glories upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all the joy that Christ was talking about. This is the joy that was before him. And not only was he looking for it at the very end, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So the joy enabled him, it strengthened him, it caused him to look ahead, although he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions, although they beat him mercilessly, although he went through this entire state of humiliation. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Although he did all of this for us, he kept looking ahead to the joy that was there of the Father. And the joy was enough to buoy him up as he went throughout this life. And he was able to look forward to that even as he approached the cross. Well, the same can be true of us. Because the outcome is so certain. This is what made Christ able to do it. He knew that the Father would do this. He knew that it was a certain reality that he was just not experiencing yet that was going to come to pass. That's what hope is, by the way. It is a confident expectation of what is going to take place. And so he had this hope and this joy, and so it was able to hold him through. We are assured of the same thing, of the same victory. That's why in Nehemiah it says this. It's interesting that it comes during the book of Nehemiah and that it comes in the middle of the book. Because when you're going through life, when you're at the middle of something, it's when it's the most difficult. In Nehemiah, the word is actually this way. It says, and there was much rubble. you know, there was a lot of trash around. There was a lot of work still to be done. And the people were tired, and they didn't want to go on. But we read this in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says this, "For the joy of the Lord is our strength." This is where we get our strength from, thinking about what God has prepared for us, all of the wonderful blessings that He's going to have once we get to glory. We experience some of them even now. Some of them, you know, we have a foretaste of those things here, the fellowship with the believers, the understanding of the Word of God, the sight of Christ that we have, the limited way in which we can worship Him. Someday, though, it's all going to be given to the nth degree. No more distraction during worship. You know, our mind wander. We'll be able to focus completely upon Him. No more sin hindering us in this life, clouding out all the things that we should be thinking about and doing and serving Him. One day we'll be before Him. Not only victory here, but volume. The anointing of Christ was above the anointing of His fellows. And again, there's a lot of speculation about what He means by fellows. I think in the context of what He's talking about here, the fellows are referring to His fellow messengers. His blessing that was given to Christ is greater than what was given to the prophets, and it's greater than what is given to the angels. He has a greater message. He is a greater person. Therefore, He gets a greater reward. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He has the preeminence. He is the head. We are the body. And so among all of the fellows, the fellow ministers of Christ, those in service of God, He gets the greatest blessings. Now, there are some things that we're going to partake of. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. Fellowshipping with God through the person and work of Christ. And so there's many parts of His reward that we are going to actually enjoy ourselves, but there's certain elements of it that we don't participate in, like Him having a name that's above every name. We don't have a name that's above every name. We're in Him and enjoy those blessings, but He is the head. He is lifted up. Now, the author here said all these things so that when he gets to the end, he will say then that we should have a tremendous amount of confidence that Christ is not just a little bit better than the angels. Christ is infinitely, abundantly above the angels. And why then would you possibly want to go back to the types and the shadows when you've been given the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, that word fellows is used again. It's not used this way in this text. But that word fellow is brought up again to say it's the same word that is translated in chapter 2, partakers. The same word that Peter uses when he says that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we have this level of fellowship with Christ. Everything that we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have no reason to worship anything or anybody else but Him. He deserves all of our glory. There's no reason for us to try to come up with our own self-righteousness. All of our hope is upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and what He has done for us. Amen? Let's go ahead and bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for such an awesome Savior. What a remarkable person the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what a remarkable work He has done on our behalf. Help us to meditate on this one who is so glorious. So often we're caught up, and rightfully so in some sense, as to what's going on currently here in our world and wondering how we should react to so many earthly things. But help us never in the midst of that to lose perspective that the King is upon His throne. The King is the Lord Jesus Christ. His majesty and glory are like nothing we shall ever experience here in this world. And we are in Him and enjoy all of these tremendous blessings in Him. Help us to rest in that. Rest all of our hope and all of our salvation, sanctification, glorification upon such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.